Amos, chapter 8. We've reached the end of Amos. It's been a great journey. And Lord willing, we will finish it tonight, chapters 8 and 9, as the book has kind of taken different shapes. At the very beginning, it was the emphasis on the judgments that will come upon the nations. Then it turned from there of judgments upon Israel. And then it turned from there in last chapter, chapter 7, 8 and 9, where different visions are being expressed of things seen. And we saw how there were three particular visions in chapter 7, where for two of those, Amos was presented with what is going to come. And then he prayed for the people and the Lord relented from the judgments. But that did not happen with the third one, because ultimately they were to be judged. The nation of Israel is to be judged because they were unrepentant. Nonetheless, the prayer of the prophet was beneficial because it allowed for some form of mercy to be expressed, even in judgment. Restrained for some of the things that were going to happen, but the Lord decided to heed the prophet's prayer. And then we saw in closure of chapter 7 how Amos faced challenges for being a prophet, the one who declares the word of the Lord. He spoke the truth, and he was not liked by the false teachers, wasn't liked by rebellious nation, the king, the priest, and was ultimately told, go back home. You're not welcome here. We don't want to hear you preaching the words. Very similar to things we find throughout human history, right? Whenever there's a preaching of the word, there's always resistance to the words. And one of the other things that we have pointed out as we have been going through Amos and other minor prophets is that there's a lot of things that we can relate to in our modern times, even living within our own nation, that things that we can see, because it is in so many ways such a universal message, even though specifically given to the nation of Israel at the time of Amos. So we get to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. So we've seen these kind of a similar visions just in previous chapter. If you just peek back, you will see the similarity between them, where God shows something to the prophet and he expresses what he sees. And one of the things that's pointed in this particular vision is the basket of summer fruit. Now, when you just think of agricultural society, not like our society today, that throughout the year you can buy any fruit you want. Obviously, when it's not in season, you pay a little bit more, but you can have it. But at this time, fruit had its season, right? When it was ripe, when it was ripe for picking, which meant that the harvest was coming to an end. There won't be any more fruit left. So when he sees this vision of a basket full of fruit, it says a couple of things. One, that harvest has come to an end. The time of judgment has approached. The fruitfulness, so to say, of Israel has reached its peak and soon will be no more. That's one of the main things that this is trying to speak. But it also, when you think of the fruit, it's only good for a short while. And then goes bad. And the nation of Israel was good for a while, but it got bad, really bad. To the point where no longer the Lord says, I will pass over them. Sounds familiar, the passing of over the sins of the people in the Passover, the symbolism even there is being expressed. What God is simply saying to the nation is that I will no longer offer pardon for you. God has been so patient with them for so many centuries as they walked in rebellion and ungodliness, in idolatry as well, that the time has arrived for judgment, meaning there was no more delays. It's right there. And if you recall in the introduction of Amos, He is prophesying just decades before the Assyrians were going to come down and take them captive and destroy the nation, destroy all the places, and cause massive death and suffering to the people. Now, it's interesting, if you recall, the previous visions where there was relenting, right, as I pointed out, is that Amos prayed in those cases, except the last one that we saw, the third one with the plumb line. He didn't pray there, and also he doesn't pray here, because Amos is understanding what God is saying. He prayed for some relief and that God's going to grant it. And actually, when we get in chapter 9, we will see some really powerful statements that will bring encouragement even to Amos and the believers in Israel at the time who were awaiting the judgment to come. But God is simply saying, that's it. And one of the interesting statements that we also find here is that at the time of judgment, notice this says, the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. Song is generally attached to the idea of joy, happiness, happy times, good times. But in this case, no longer there will be songs of joy, but rather cries as a result of disaster and death and destruction that will come upon them because of their sin and rebellion. There will be no more rejoicing in the land. And it is really interesting kind of to get a feel for how deeply people were affected in these times of judgment. You could read Jeremiah in his Lamentations, a prophet that prophesied about coming judgment, then experienced that period and period after the judgments. And in Lamentations, he expresses the sadness of everything. That's why he's often referred as the weeping prophet. And you kind of get this sense of the sorrow and heaviness that was upon the people. That was obviously for Judah, but it applies here as well. God is saying, that's what's going to come. No longer joy and rejoicing. And sadly, as we have seen in Amos 6:5, they have used the gift of music to worship idols. So this worship that is being referred to is not necessarily their worship of God that God is removing from them, but rather their worship of these false gods and idols. It says, no longer you will do that. And on top of it, to kind of make a statement, is that the defilement that has already happened by the nation because of their sin, because of their idolatry, that they've used these shrines to worship these false deities, that was one form of defilement, of worship. Now, on top of that, there will be dead bodies everywhere. In these places of worship, there will be death. Powerful picture that God is giving them in regards to the sin of idolatry, the sin of rebellion, what it produces. Sin ultimately leads to death. And worship of anything or anyone but God alone will lead to death. There is no life in anyone but God alone. And then we read in verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So God is kind of coming back to this huge problem that he's already been addressing, that we've seen even in previous minor prophets, and that is their abuse of the poor and the needy. The most vulnerable in society were taken advantage by those who were powerful, those in authority, and those who were rich. We can say unjust treatment of those who were in great need. And the mention here, as you see, of the new moon and Sabbath is not in a context, in good context. What they're saying is, when will these regular festivities, festivals, religious festivals that were also practical in kind of a celebration, be done away so that we can continue in our taking advantage of the poor and needy. Remember, Sabbaths would be every 7 days, right? They're just repeating the week, starting with it, so they were not allowed to do certain things by the law. And then the new moons every month, celebration of the new moon coming. They were festivities. They were to rejoice. They were to feast with one another. And that would generally include in that period of providing for everyone in society. And they're saying, we don't want that. We just want to take advantage. Now, isn't it ironic that in their rebellious state, they had a form of obedience to the customs? They still kept the Sabbaths and new moons to a degree. Yet, obviously, in their hearts, there was no true worship or use of these festivals and these special days for their proper purpose. They just did it because it was something that they did. But if you want to know more about the new moon and so forth, Numbers 28 is a pretty good passage to go into and read about, especially verses 11 to 15 that describes. There'll be bird sacrifices, there'll be trumpet blasts happening. People will be eating food all over, sharing meals with one another. Generally, work and travel was prohibited at that time. So very similar to Sabbath, that's why they're saying we want to do our own thing. And as God's people, Israel was expected to be very different in their treatment of those who were poor and needy. If you look at Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11, there's kind of an interesting instruction there. We won't go through the text itself, but I encourage you to kind of look through it over when you have time, is that God encouraged his people to be diligent, to work hard in such a way that it wouldn't be just beneficial to themselves, but also for those who are, let's say, unprotected members of society, the orphan, the widow, the alien, and the poor. God provided for the people of need through his own people. That was the ideal. And they were to make sure that they, again, be diligent on their own end to do as much as they could, but also to make sure that those who are needy in society were covered. But what was happening at this point, they ignored that side, that generous side that God called them to have. And they only focused on themselves, and they went so far to take advantage of the poor so that they abused them in every possible way. It wasn't just that they did not provide for them, they were ripping them off. And he uses this example, Ephah and Shekel being referenced here. So Ephah was in many ways a standard of dry measure, also sometimes referred to as a half of bushel. And in our modern understanding of measurements, one ephah is almost about 4 gallons. So think of 4 gallons when he talks about ephah, or half a bushel will be just, you know, precisely just over 4 gallons. And 1 shekel in modern value would be about $5.75. Okay, so just to think of it in a modern context when we read these things. And I have a quote for you. It says, before the use of minted coins, a shekel served as a standard weight by which to measure the silver used to purchase commodities. So in this context, in a large shekel on the scale weighed against the customer's silver meant that he was paying more than he ought to pay for his purchase. So what was kind of going on is, realistically speaking, is that what they were pretending to give you was exactly what you were asking for, but you were getting less, and then they were charging you more for less. We understand that today as Bidenomics. Right? You're paying more for less. And on top of it, bad wheat, bad product. It wasn't as good quality as it's supposed to be. And that's adding to kind of insult to injury of everything that the poor were experiencing. And they didn't stop at that. On top of it, what we see that they were doing with all this cheating and taking advantage of the poor is that they were also selling them if they could not pay what they owed, already paying way more than they should. They couldn't afford to pay it. Then they will be sold, something that they shouldn't have been doing, to another rich person, and they will make profit out of it. And they rejoiced in this abuse. And they didn't stop there. Because if you look at some of the things mentioned here, is that they also took their property. The few things that the poor will have, they would take from them and sell it among themselves. I think many banks today have learned from this example. And God hated this. He hated this abuse of people, those who were less fortunate. And, I mean, study on his own could be made about how God ordained Jewish society, but ultimately, if they were to follow the law, those who were less fortunate would be taken care of. Poor were always there. God didn't say that they will be eliminated in this earth, but there was a way of treating them in a way that they had kept their dignity and allowed them to still be part of society without being taken advantage of. Yet these guys did that. They took advantage of the poor, and they couldn't wait for every opportunity to do that. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river. He even subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like mourning for an only son, and at his end like a bitter day. So again, speaking of this judgment that is for certain to come, and it will be of great extent, but it starts with a statement that God says, I will never forget any of their works. And it's an important truth to remember. Sin or time does not erase sin. Just because a long time can pass doesn't mean that God has forgotten about it. And that's what they were banking on. Or sometimes that we like to do in modern day is to redefine what sin is, thinking that if we don't call something sin, therefore it is not a sin. God has given us the definition of sin. No matter what we do, doesn't change it. So time or redefinition of it doesn't change what sin is. God sees it all. As we talked on Sunday, the only thing that deals with sin, that removes sin, is the blood of Jesus, not time or anything else. Only Christ can erase it. And if there's no Christ in somebody's life, there's no blood covering. And it's seen. And that was the case with the nation of Israel. They rejected God. They rejected his offer of forgiveness, the coverings. They rejected the system, the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the intended purpose of it. So that if they have done that, there will be forgiveness. There will be chance of restoration at that time. Yet they rejected the Lord, went after their own gods, and will face judgment for it. God does not forget things. Now, the good things for us being in Christ is that God doesn't forget, which means that our labor of love, as Hebrews 6 points out to us, is not forgotten. That's a good thing to know. We are called as followers of Jesus to do a lot of our ministry and a lot of good things is secretly, right? In a sense that we don't go announcing to everyone on X, Instagram, Facebook, look, I'm going to do something good for someone, right? We are supposed to do things in secret, not seen necessarily, not bragging about it as much as we can. And sometimes we can feel that, Lord, I'm doing all this thing. Is it worth it? Does anybody notice this? Yes, he does. It's interesting how God, through Christ, redeems things. Sin is never forgotten to those who reject him. Now, our sin is forgotten because of the blood of Christ that covers us. But he does not forget every work of love, which is a wonderful thing to know. You will get to heaven one day and you will be reminded of some things that you've done that you've forgotten. That's pretty cool. Now, here the Lord specifically says that he has sworn by the pride of Jacob. And here, pride of Jacob, I'm not certain personally, is it referring to the city of Samaria, which, for example, in Amos 6:8 is referred, so it could speak of city of Samaria, or maybe land of Israel in general, as Psalm 47:4 refers to the land as the pride of Jacob, the excellence of Jacob, and meaning, you know, that they took pride in. Whatever it is, God is saying, I will destroy it. It will go away. That which was given to them by God, he will take away. Because he has right to take it away, because he was the one who gave it to them. And talks about swelling like the river of Egypt. And they would be familiar with this analogy because Nile River would rise and fall regularly. So he is saying that the nation of Israel will be so shaken by judgment with rising and falling, just like it is of the Nile River. And it's interesting because this rising and falling of Nile in particular, it will last over several months. It wasn't just a short period thing. It will last a while. God is intending to say to them that this judgment is going to last for a while upon them. And then verse 9 is interesting because I think it's ultimately pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord that we talked about before. And again, in prophetic books, this is not a strange thing to have multiple layers of prophecy, more nearby and more distant. And I think this one is one of those. And it's using the imagery of the eclipse. Now, solar eclipses, we understand, are normal, regular things. We can observe them. We had one not so long ago. And you can kind of track when did they happen. And actually, historically, we know that around the time of Amos, there were already two fairly major solar eclipses that happened that will be in their minds fairly fresh. Now, it's hard to say what they knew back then and understood, but can you imagine somebody not knowing what we know, that those are fairly regular, and not every part of the world experiences it at the same time, that all of a sudden one day you see a solar eclipse, the sun goes dark. The kind of fear and uncertainty that will bring. So that was fairly familiar to them. Again, I forgot to mention the dates, but these eclipses that happened before the writing of this prophecy was one in 784 BC, another one in 763 BC. So they would be reminded of these things, and God is saying, I will bring these judgments upon you, the darkness. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that we as people are to a degree afraid of the dark. There's something about it that makes us uneasy. No matter how brave we may feel, the darker it gets, no matter how brave you are uneasy to a degree, right? And some are even more afraid. If you ever go to a cave, you can experience perfect darkness. And it's very unsettling because there's no light. Literally, there's no source of light. And all of a sudden, everybody feels uncomfortable because, again, we're not meant for darkness. It's actually quite weird if somebody would prefer darkness over light. Yet God uses that all the time. And we've seen in Joel 2:31 reference to these darkness in ultimate day of judgment. And I think God would use oftentimes these phenomenons alongside other things to add kind of to the message that this is judgment. It wouldn't be just your regular eclipse happening, but rather it will happen alongside of other things happening to them. And that's something that we see will happen, you know, in the periods of the day of the Lord. But also it's something that God said to them would happen once they walk away from him. In Deuteronomy 28:29, he says, in the moment when they are in rebellion and God is judging them, says, you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually. No one shall save you. And thus this will be fulfilled. So the judgment that is going to come upon them will be multi-layered. They will be in darkness. And then add to this thing that, you know, it's kind of fascinating. It will be such a mourning in that day as if somebody loses their only son. Now, in that culture in particular, having a son was a big deal. Very important. And if it was your only son you lost, it was a devastating loss. Something that nobody ever truly recovered. Not that anybody recovers from the loss of a child, but this would be even worse because everybody wanted a son. And it says, that's the level of sadness you will experience. Now, there's another passage in Minor Prophets that talks about the nation mourning for the only son. But then, that prophecy is in better light. Zechariah 12:10, right? And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Speaking of the day that is coming, when the nation of Israel will recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. They will recognize their sin of rejection of Jesus as their Messiah in the past. They will come to national repentance and acceptance of Christ. That day is coming. And we continue on in verse 11. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. One of the more famous parts of Amos, if you have probably maybe have heard this passage before. But what God is saying, that this day when it comes, there will be no more the prophets who will declare God's word to them. Even if they would want to find him, they won't be able to because they have rejected him. And this is the kind of famine that's truly the worst form of famine. It's hard to be without food. It's hard to be without water. But truthfully speaking, it's worse to be without words of God. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. And if he says that, we should take it to heart. How important it is for us to feast, to feed on the word of God. And it's interesting that those who reject God's word are starving. They're starving spiritually. And there are, to be fair, even in our day and age, many believers who are weak because they're starving. They're deprived of God's words. Sometimes maybe simply due to the fact to the churches and the leaders they have, and sometimes to their own choosing, or preferring some other things over the true food that God has for them. Spiritual famine is the worst kind of famine. And, you know, teachers can teach, preachers can preach, but if people are not listening, they're not receiving. And they did not listen to Amos. They did not listen to other prophets. And so they got to a place where that what they had was taken away from them. Jesus said in Mark 4, 24, 25, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." You want to have God's word? Invest in it, feast on it, and you will be satisfied. But if you deprive yourself of it, even that will start to go away. In Isaiah 55, 6, there's a great exhortation. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Verse that has so many different ways of application and so forth. But one of the good things about this verse is that it's a great reminder of closeness of God and his availability. But it's also a great reminder there are times when judgment comes and there is no relenting. They will seek to find the word and they will not find it. Scary time coming upon them. Verse 13, "In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." So again, the famine that this will produce is multi-layered. Famine of the word, but also the real physical famine that will come upon them will be so strong that the strongest in society, the young men, the young women, will faint. They will have no strength. And we already have seen an Amos reference to young people, the future, the generation that is to come, that will be slain in great numbers. So this is again reminding them that their future is going to be wasted away, destroyed because of their sin, their investment in sin, as it keeps referencing here. Sin of Samaria, their gods and goddesses, their idolatry will produce the destruction of their nation. And truthfully speaking, no nation can have a hope of survival unless it makes God their Lord. Worship of anyone else brings destruction. For some, it may take a while, but eventually it does happen. And God is saying, it's coming. Verse chapter 9. Verse 1, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the least of them with the sword, and he who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered, though they dig into hell, and from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, and from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." Very scary verses for them to hear. God is simply saying, I will not relent in my judgment. It will be severe and it will be thorough. Complete. Every form of destruction that can come upon them will come upon them. And I love how when he again speaks of this idea of there's no hiding before him. All things are seen. He mentions no matter where they go, I will find them. And it's interesting also that when you look at the beginning, it says the Lord was standing by the altar. What was the altar? A place of worship, right? A place where the sacrifice was to be made, usually the sacrifice of an animal for the covering of sin. So generally speaking, altar is a place of where judgment is met, where the animal is taking the judgment of a sinful man upon itself, paying with its life. But now God is standing by the altar and saying, nothing will appease it. I am bringing judgment upon you. There's nothing you can bring to me that will stop me. Nowhere you go that you can hide. In many ways reminds of Psalm 139, right? David has that beautiful psalm, insight into the greatness of God, where, you know, he makes that famous statement in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And he goes on to list all these different things, just like we find here. Deeply influenced by David's psalm, God is saying, hey, there's nowhere you can go. Wherever you think you can go, you can't. I'm there. No one can hide from God. No one can escape God's judgment. Yet man in his sin and the deception of sin somehow thinks we can hide. We can escape it. You know, when the period of great tribulation comes and God's wrath starts to be poured upon the earth, the ungodly, those who are in rebellion against the Lord will try to hide themselves, right? And we read in verse 16 that they will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They think that death can help them. They think that somehow they can hide from the wrath of God. There's no escaping it. Either it will be addressed on the cross, or somebody will address it personally for eternity. And this is fulfillment, ultimately, of the things that God warned them about. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, there's few passages that speak about these things. 15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Then later in verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land from which you go to possess. He warned them. And everything that is being described in Amos, that we've seen described in other prophets, was described in a warning through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. If you choose to walk away from the Lord, if you reject his love, if you reject his commandments and his ways, all these things will come upon you. They were given a heads-up warning hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, yet they did not listen. And God is saying, I said I'm going to do this, so I'm doing it. And as we saw in Deuteronomy, that just as he rejoiced in saving them, he will, in a sense, rejoice in their judgment, and what we see that here expressed as well. And again, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Nobody should take lightly the possibility of being judged by him. That's why it's so great of a news to know that Jesus took upon himself that judgment on our behalf. As Romans 5:29 Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Jesus saved us from the wrath to come. That's why we don't have to have this terror of God, but we can draw near in reverence and love and humility, knowing that he is not against us, but he is for us. In Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, man cannot fight against God. Man cannot hide from God. The best thing that man can do is join God's side. And then if you're on his side, you're more than conqueror. You're victorious. And God said to them, you rebel, you will pay the price. And that's what he's bringing on them. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and all it shall swell like the river and subdue like the river of Egypt. Again, reference to Nile. He who builds his layers in the sky, and he who has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters on the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Again, that reminder that we had earlier in Amos 5 of God being over his creation. He is a great creator, and that reference of him being the creator of everything is being brought up here again. And it's interesting, this phrase, the Lord God, that we find continually referenced here, it actually appears over 12 times between chapters 7, 8, and 9. That's the main emphasis here on the Lord. But in chapter 5, that I referenced earlier, where he again talked about God being above his creation, specifically referencing the heavens, and he referred to himself as the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Tetzaveh. Generally a phrase that speaks that he is over all kind of a heavenly armies, of everything that's created, speaking to the nation that he is the creator. And it's interesting, as science, discover more and more about the earth, about the universe, more and more we realize how extremely complex everything is, how intricate things are, how big they are, how just wonderful and amazing things are in the universe. The more we realize that just none of this can happen on its own. You know, those who believe in evolution, the near-Darwinian theory that out of nothing, everything came, are actually becoming a minority. There is truly a mass exodus of scientists from that belief to belief in the Creator, because everything points to it. You know, science is catching up to what God has been saying for centuries, what all believers knew since the beginning of time. God is the creator. He is above all things. And even Romans 1 demonstrates this truth, that everything in creation points to God. Now, if God created all this, and it's so amazing and wonderful, complex, awesome. I mean, think just of the vastness of the universe. If he made all that, that tells us how truly powerful he is, right? That should cause us to fall on our knees and simply say, Lord, you are amazing, worthy of all praise and honor. And that was realistically almost nothing for him. It's not like he was truly sweating when he was creating everything, right? He spoke things into existence, and God said, let, and it happened, right? Genesis 1. God spoke the creation into existence. Out of nothing, He created things. They should look at the creation and go, wow, you're an amazing God. But sadly, they only stopped at the creation. They only looked at the creation and worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. Then the Lord says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? O children of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. And the first question that God asked them is in regards to their attitude, realistically speaking. They had this great thoughts of themselves. They thought they were truly special. And they were chosen people. In that sense, they were special. But they forgot that God chose them out of His mercy and grace, not because of them themselves being special. And they also developed the attitude, because of their choosing, that they will somehow avoid judgment, that they will not be as accountable to their sin and their actions as other nations were accountable. And God reminds them, yes, I chose you, I took you out of Egypt, but guess what? I also chose other nations. I also took other nations from where they were and starts to list some of them. And you look, for example, Deuteronomy 2, there it lays out a lot of nations that God is saying, I took them from there. It speaks about Edomites and Moabites and all these nations to whom God also gave the land that they had. So God was not just working in Israel. He was working throughout the world. But this particular people, Israel, they were select for a lot of purposes, specific purposes. And one of them is in the referenced here at the end of the book. Primary reason for the Messiah to come. But they developed this pride and arrogance, thinking that they can do whatever they please because they were chosen. And God is saying, no, just like them, you will be judged. As David Guzik points out, and God also reminds Israel, yes, I brought you out of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and Syrians from Kir. Don't think you're so special that you become proud and presumptuous. And it's interesting that he calls them what? Sinful kingdom. Instead of a chosen nation, they became a sinful kingdom, a sinful nation. They were supposed to be known for their devotion and dedication to the Lord, but they became known for their sin and their devotion to sin. That's twisted. Now, in verses 9 and 10, God tells Amos and the people that there is a purpose in this judgment, and it's the sifting purpose of eliminating the chaff, finding those, you know, who are sinners and dealing with them, but those who are godly, they will be preserved. That's what he is expressing here. It will be a purifying process. It will be painful, but ultimately beneficial. There's a lot of chaff in that wheat that needed to be dealt with. And God is saying, that's why I'm bringing this judgment upon you. Again, David Guzik said, God sifting only eliminates the chaff, never the grain, not even the smallest grain. It is only all the sinners of my people who shall be guilty under judgment, those who presume too much and never humble themselves. And that's seen from the verses that we see here. You know, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. By the way, the usage of the word sinner here is a more in particular sense than in a general sense, right? In a general sense, we're all sinners. We're all guilty before God. That's true of every person. But here has a particular purpose or meaning, and it's dealing specifically with those prideful, rebellious, idolatrous people who are described in the end of verse 10, who have this sense, well, we will never be judged. You know, we're special. It says, yes, you will. You will not escape it. By the way, what's interesting here, if you look in verse 10, reference to the sword is the last reference to the sword in the book of Amos. And it's used multiple times throughout the book of Amos as a sign of the judgment that will come upon them. And so here, he's saying that God will deal with them. But also, he points out that the righteous will be spared. And God has a way of doing that. God has always spared the righteous from the wicked when he is the author of judgment. The scripture is full of those examples. Verse 11, on that day, and this is the great hope, ending on a high note, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So everything was about judgment and what's coming and so forth. And then as he's kind of a closing in message, as so many of the prophets tend to do, it's ending on a really high note, of hopeful notes. Already speaking that in judgment there'll be some mercy specifically for those who are righteous. Now it's pointing to a greatest hope, and that's the hope of Messiah and restoration of the line of David. And this is important because the prophecy is given to whom? To Israel, the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes that have rejected David's line of kingship. It was Judah and Benjamin that kept the kingly line in place, but the northern tribes rebelled against it. They rebelled ultimately against David, and God is saying, I will put David on the throne. He is my chosen king. But this is also a passage that was quoted by James in Acts 15, verses 16 through 18, on the day when church had, it's kind of a first church council, right? They came together because they were discussing, or, you know, can Gentiles be saved by simple faith? And James would stand up in defense of salvation by faith, and he would quote these verses that here speak about not just restoration of the nation of Israel, but also God of working and restoring the Gentiles, represented by Edom and the general Gentile nations. Here, and that only comes through the Messiah, the Son of David, Jesus. And that's something that God started to do 2,000 years ago. But ultimate fulfillment is going to happen in millennium, when the nation will get the fullness of the land and the fullness of the blessings, even though the Gentiles will come into place. But he says he will repair. He will raise up in its ruins. You know, sometimes God does a new work, just like when, you know, we are given a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creation. God at times does new work. But he also does the work of restoration, of rebuilding. Isaiah 61:3, that, you know, the great hope, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that it may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And God has this amazing way of taking what's broken and destroyed and wrecked and making it beautiful. better than it was. He can do that. He can give dead life. He can take what's broken and make it straight and strong. Things that others reject, perfectly usable, because He is God, and nothing is impossible to Him. And it ultimately comes to Jesus, as this prophecy indicates. It's through Christ that this newness and restoration are coming. And that's the great hope that they have. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." So speaking of this glorious day, future day that is coming very soon in the millennial kingdom. "And the trader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So speaking of this ultimate day of complete blessing on every level, even in physical level. And it's interesting that the image that it says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Normally speaking, right, when you think about the plowing and reaping, they're separate things in the agricultural season or year of a society. Sometimes up 6 months difference. But it will be so fruitful and bountiful that as one is planting seeds, the other one at the same time is plowing. It's just be incredibly fruitful time. The time of incredible blessings. That the work that we now put into the land and producing, we will look back and say, man, that was a weak time. Because it will be just flourishing in every level. Actually, when you look at the millennium and all the passages that talk about it, it's just an incredible, incredible time. On every possible level of restoration of things in creation in a way that we can't even fully fathom at this point. And this is what God is saying here. All these activities that would normally be separated from one another will be happening at the same time. And that is coming. Now, what's interesting when you talk about, you know, bringing back the captives of Israel, somebody can go and say, well, weren't they brought back, you know, after the Babylonian exile? Some were. But most never really came back. That's one thing that you actually get to see in books of Nehemiah and Ezra. The large number of the Hebrews didn't go back into the land. They remained in the nations that they were scattered from. When the time of Christ comes and He is ministering in Israel, that's only a small number of Jews living there. Most of them were in the lands around Israel, the Greek and Roman Empire, and sometimes beyond. But what's fascinating is, in our day, Jews still are flocking back into the land in numbers. It was a great number of Jews that came back into the land in 20th century when you compare to how little of them remained on the earth, right? The enemy, the devil, wanted to wipe them out through a final solution that Hitler had for the Jewish people, where he murdered millions of them, primarily through concentration camps, thinking that he will stop the work of God. Yet out of those ashes, the nation was born, and people started flocking back in great numbers. And the day is coming when all of them will be back in the land, and it will be the full land, the full promise. They don't own all of the land yet, and it is their land, belongs to them fully. Doesn't belong to any people, no Palestinians or anything. It belongs to Israel. God promised them the land. He gave them that land. But they don't own all of it. More is to come in the millennium. And it will be such a fertile land and glorious time. There will be fullness of everything, as it pointed out here. But again, that's because of Jesus, because of the Messiah. And that's the great hope, Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is Christ. It's all about Him. It all points to Him, because He is the solution for everything. So ultimately, what are some of the lessons we saw in Amos? Well, one, that God holds all nations accountable. That He holds all people accountable. But He also, that He is God that will judge, yet God who loves mercy. He is God who gives warnings to people so they could repent, so that His mercy and grace can be poured upon them. One thing that we've seen throughout Amos often references pride. Pride is something that will destroy you. But humility will lift you up, because it will bring you to the feet of Jesus. And in the closure, you see there is a glory awaiting the people of God, both Israel and the church. Future that's remarkable and wonderful. And these things are written for our learning, for our edification and building up in faith, knowing that the time is near. We are seeing in our day and age fulfillment of so many things, preparation of things for the final conflict, final times. So, as a reminder, as we close in prayer, is that next Wednesday, Daniel overview, then prophecy updates, and Book of Revelation studies. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words for Amos and his faithfulness to declare the truth, even though he was not welcomed by those to whom he was preaching, for his willingness to leave his home and to go to another nation to be the proclaimer of the truth. Thank You for his willingness to record these things for our learning, our own encouragement. And ultimately, Lord, we thank You for You, that You are merciful and gracious, full of compassion, that You saved us from the wrath to come. That is because of Jesus, His sacrifice, His blood shed on the cross, that we are washed clean. We don't have to fear judgment, because our sin was judged on that cross. We praise You for that. We praise You for life and hope we have in You, for the future that awaits us, the glorious future that awaits us. Lord, that truly our service here on earth for You is not in vain. So Lord, as long as we're here, Lord, we want to just be about Your business. So help us by Your Spirit. Empower us to live for You, to continue to resist sin and temptation. For those who are down, Lord, You will lift them up. That spirit of heaviness will be removed, Lord, as we come before Your feet and just lay down before You, worshiping our one and true King. You're amazing and wonderful. We love You and we praise You. In Your name we pray. Amen.